Well, grace and peace be unto you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, both to you here physically and also to you who are with us online. I hope you all had a safe, a good, warm week, and I'm glad that you are all here as we have the wonderful privilege once again this morning to hear what our triune God has to say to us this day. These are words of eternal life, the scriptures, even those we just read. So let's now ready our hearts to receive them with faith, with love, and with love for the law giver. And so let's now go before the Lord and ask Him to bless our time in the Word this morning, that He would pour out His Spirit upon us in great measure upon our hearts, so that we might be further transformed and conformed to the image of Christ from glory to glory. Let's pray together then, shall we? Gracious Heavenly Father, we do look to you and ask that you would bless our time in your word, that you would open up our eyes to it, to behold wonderful things, to be shown your ways. We don't want to hear the ways of man. We want to hear the ways of God. And so allow us to receive this word, not as the word of men, but as the word of God, as it truly is. And so, Lord, we pray that you would do a work on our hearts, that you would grab hold of it, that you would touch it, that you would affect it, that we would not be hearers, forgetful hearers, but receive the word and be doers of that word. For you are the Lord, our God. And so, Lord, we pray that you would illuminate our minds by your grace, that you would even be with this feeble preacher, that you would open up his mouth to proclaim the excellencies of the gospel and of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. We pray this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, at this time, I'd invite each of you to take up your copy of God's Word and turn with me once again to 1 Thessalonians, the book of 1 Thessalonians, as we're continuing our exposition through this book, verse by verse. And having just finished the introductory verses of chapter 4, our sermon text this morning is going to be 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3-5. And for those of you using the Pew Bibles, you can find that on page 1049. If you're here with us two Lord's days ago, you'll remember that we spent our time looking at the relationship between us as Christians and the commandments of God in the Bible. That before we can rightly and apply the exhortations Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy give us here in chapter 4 and to the end of the chapter, the end of the book as well, then we must have a biblical understanding of God's scriptural commandments. And so we saw and were reminded that for believers in Christ, the law of God is the rule. It is the standard for holy and righteous Christian living. Thus, we believers are no longer under the condemnation, the curse of the law, meaning we are not under it as a covenant of works which no person can keep except the Lord Jesus Christ. But we are under it as a rule of life, in a grace-filled relationship to it, praise God, because of our marriage to Christ, our union with Him. In other words, all the imperatives that flow from the gospel do not set forth the way a sinner can be reconciled to God. Only the gospel of free grace in Christ can do that. But these commandments found in chapters 4 and 5, and really of all of God's commandments and scriptures for that matter, as we've seen, they do describe who a Christian is, or how he or she is to live as a new creature in Christ. So does the law of God have a place in the daily life of a Christian? You better believe it does. And Christ has poured out His Spirit upon us who are His redeemed, so that we can now, for the first time, obey and fulfill the requirements of the law. Now, of course, you and I both know, like, along with the Apostle Paul, that we do not keep it perfectly. We just sang Psalm 53, it makes it very clear that that is our estate. As there still remains much indwelling sin, even in our members after coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. But nevertheless, that does not remove our obligation to obey the commands of Scripture. And so when we do deviate, when we do transgress against a particular commandment, the Lord graciously, praise God, calls us to repentance because we are in a covenant of grace which allows us and affords us the opportunity to repent, where we can be freely pardoned through the gospel and again endeavor after new obedience when we fall. But as we said 2 weeks ago, we cannot abuse our being in this covenant of grace with Christ, that we become antinomians, or a person against the law, saying, you know, it's not that big of a deal if I sin because I know that God will freely forgive me afterward. And the scriptures say that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more, right? You might not say it like that, friend, but that is often the disposition of our sinful heart, is it not? You and I are abusers of God's grace in Christ. Every time we delve into sin, thinking, I know this is wrong. I know this is wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway. It won't send me to hell. And besides, God will forgive me anyway. So, what's the point? That's the deceiving heart of an antinomian. And that type of thinking and living is extremely dangerous for you, both physically, spiritually, and eternally. Yes, Christ's grace is full and abounds towards great sinners. However, in no way does that give us license to break His commandments. What does Paul ask in Romans immediately after preaching the all-sufficient and abounding grace of the gospel of Christ? Anticipating the objection of the antinomian, he asks in Romans 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? What's his answer? God forbid. God forbid. May it never, ever be. It's the strongest negative in all the Greek language and in all of the New Testaments. Why shall we not sin, that grace should abound? Well, he goes on to say, you died to sin. When Christ, in whom you believe, died, you died with him. The old sinner, enslaved to sin, who loved it and craved it, died and was buried with Christ. And you are now born again, if you know Christ, alive to God. And you have a new will. You have new desires, new affections, and praise God for that. And now that you have been redeemed and set free from slavery to sin and death through the gospel, there is a new way of living. In a humble gratitude for the redemption that the Father has provided you through the death of His Son. And how do we show that our thankfulness and love for Christ is real? By obeying His commandments from the heart. That is our reasonable. It is our logical act of service. Not that we could ever pay Him back, because you and I cannot pay back that debt. For the death of Christ is of infinite and eternal worth. But our obedience to Him as our new master, as He is our new master through faith, is what He requires. Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 through 13. Let me remind you of this verse as it explains our duty toward the God who has brought us out of the house of slavery. Remember, this is God speaking to His covenant people who He just brought out of Egypt. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways and to love Him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes, which I command you today for your good. For your good. This is how we must understand our duty to God in the covenant of grace. And friend, all of His commands, all of His statutes that He gives us are for your good. Is that how you view God's commandments to you in the Bible? You say, this is good for me. Oh, how much greater our obedience would be if we only believe that each scriptural command is intended for our temporal and our eternal good. In fact, that's what Paul says to young Timothy. But we know that the law is good if a man uses it lawfully. 1 Timothy 1 verse 8. And that's essentially what Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are teaching the Thessalonians here, that all of these practical commandments for Christian living that they're about to expound, they are for your good, through and through. But rather than just coming out of the gate like a bulldozer and making demands with apostolic authority, the trump card, instead they tenderly implore, they entreat the Thessalonians to entice, to woo, to persuade them into obedience to Christ. As we saw from verse 1, it's a fervent pleading. It is a humble asking rooted in love where they come alongside the Thessalonians and say, this is the good way, pleasing to God. Thus we are encouraging, we are asking you, Thessalonians, to give ear to these commandments which we have received from God. We are begging you to put this into practice, that you along with us would walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. And so from this we saw the tenderness of God's commandments in Scripture. They are covered in love, presented to our hearts in such a gracious way. And they are purposely given this way to stir us up, to that we would flock toward them, especially as they come ultimately from the lips, the sweet lips of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose kisses are sweeter than honeycomb. The Scriptures say, His love is better than wine. Song of Solomon 1, verse 2. So not only are God's commands in Scripture tender, but they are also, as we saw, stamped with the royal authority of Christ, which is why they bear so much weight to them. Because to fail to obey His commandments is spiritual treason. This is how we must see every one of our sins. Spiritual treason, rebellion against the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You cannot thus separate God's commands from Christ's unrivaled and unparalleled authority. Each command thus is permanently glued with in the Lord Jesus Christ or through the Lord Jesus Christ, which makes them absolutely obligatory. They will always be true. And nothing will ever revoke them or nullify them. Your word, O Lord, forever and ever is settled in heaven. Psalm 119, verse 89. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall never pass away. Matthew 24, verse 35. Which includes these gospel imperatives, which we're going to look at in chapters 4 and 5, that Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are about to lay out for us. If you and I can understand both of these truths together, they seem so contradictory, but they're not. The tenderness and the authority of Christ embedded in all these commands, then we will be able to take them in with great delight, receive them as they ought to be received. In other words, you won't see this portion of 1 Thessalonians as a big list of do's and don'ts, but you'll see and hear them as Christ Himself speaking to you, teaching you how to walk with Him, instructing you with His commandments that will transform you more into the image of Himself as you are His disciple. Is that what you want more than anything in this life? Brothers and sisters in Jesus? So as we come to verse 3, where Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy now begin to flesh out these gospel duties for Christian daily living, we must keep these in mind, both the tenderness and the authority of Christ's words in the background, with our eye upon the gospel of grace. Never lose sight of the gospel if we are to avoid becoming a practical antinomian or swinging too far the other way, becoming a practical legalist. Thus John Trapp, another English Puritan, he once said, "This is true obedience, whether to God or man, when we look not so much to the letter of the law, but as we look to the mind of the lawgiver, the lawmaker." End quote. And so this is what we're going to do this morning with God's help as we come to the first of the commandments that Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy relay to the churches of Thessalonica. So what is the first exhortation of these three pastors make? Of all the topics they could have touched upon at the outset, they chose to speak first about sexual purity. Hence, I've entitled my sermon, as you can see in the bulletin, Sexual Purity and the Christian. What do all Christians need to know about how to lead a sexually pure and chaste life in this very wicked and perverted generation that is constantly trying to ensnare us and corrupt us? You see, Thessalonica was a culture much like ours today, one that idolizes sex. And not sex as defined by God, the Creator, who confines it only to the sacred bond between a husband and a wife by covenant. But our culture has perverted it. They have twisted it, making any kind and type of sexual expression as something to be celebrated. In other words, they have made it their God and crafted it however they like, serving their purposes. They have taken what God has called good within the sacred union of marriage and distorted it to whatever they want it to be in their own eyes. Whatever feels good. This feels good, so it's right. And so if you and I, congregation, are to stand up against this satanic and horribly depraved view about sex that the world spouts and flaunts in our faces constantly with internet ads, websites, commercials, movies, media, TV, whatever you name it, people, then we really need to have a firm grasp of what the Bible calls us and how it calls us to live sexually pure lives if you're going to have any chance of surviving. And not only that, but we also need some tools. We need some weapons and gospel strategies to fight back, to ensure that we don't get swept away by the seductive schemes and temptations that bombard us daily. Even if you and I were to sail to an island by yourself, by myself, your sinful lusts will follow you there. They will harass you and pester you to cave into sexual impurity. Our biggest enemy, thus, is our own indwelling sin, which makes our new inner man constantly at war with our flesh. This is the spirit versus the flesh that Paul speaks of in Galatians chapter 5. Let me get up close and personal to you, my friends. How are you doing in this spiritual battle? Are you killing your sexual sins? You know what they are. Or are they killing you? Because there's no middle ground. As John Owen famously said in his book called The Mortification of Sin, I've mentioned you this before. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. He said further, there is not a day but sin foils or is foiled. It either prevails or it is prevailed upon. And it will be so whilst we live in this world. End quote. Do you feel this pull throughout your days? Sometimes by God's Spirit empowering you, you overcome your secret sins. While at other times, you give in. You fall asleep at the wheel. You look at something you shouldn't be looking at. You lust after someone who is not your husband or your wife. Or dirty thoughts come into your mind almost out of nowhere, it seems. How do you war against this with greater success? No matter how long you have been married or even if you are unmarried, sexual purity is something that we all struggle with. Do we not? You would be a fool to think that once you are married, all of your sexual lusts will just all of a sudden, poof, disappear. How many mighty men have fallen into the pit of adultery. Even King David, who's called a man after God's own heart, even he fell, and he fell hard, because he let down his guard and was forced to suffer the consequences of his sin. I could go on and speak of men who I even personally know who had successful gospel ministries externally. I looked up to them. These are the men that I wanted to be. Men who were preaching powerfully and faithfully, or so it seemed, until they were exposed. And they were found out cheating with another woman. And it's tragic, my friends. It is tragic. It's devastating for a church. It's devastating for our Christian witness as a whole, and especially for that man or that woman who is living a lie. On the outside, they look so godly, so theologically sound and astute, but on the inside, they were devils. covering and hiding their sin, thinking that no one would ever know or find out, and all of a sudden, God brings their sins to the light, and their life is ruined. Now, thankfully, sexual immorality is not the unforgivable sin. Oftentimes it feels like that when you engage in it. For those who truly repent of their perverse ways before God, they will surely be forgiven by Christ, who is a merciful Savior. But that does not mean that there are not consequences. Real hurt that you have brought to people and to yourself by your sin. I don't know how much you keep up with Christian news these days, but just recently a well-known Christian apologist for 40 plus years, a man who you might know and maybe he's lectured here in State College, Ravi Zachariah. But it has proven true that throughout the course of his ministry, he engaged in sexual misconduct and abuse of women sexually, all of which he denied any wrongdoing or participation in, despite being called out by many women who were exposing the truth. This is what I'm talking about, brothers and sisters. And this is why it matters. A text like this matters. Where Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are warning you against the deadliness of sexual sin and how to keep yourself pure and undefiled from it. It's not for you and I to determine whether or not Ravi Zacharias ever repented of his secret sin before he died, whether he was a sheep in wolf's clothing or not. But you and I need to let the word of God hit you where it needs to hit you. That habitual fornication, listen to me, continual acts of sexual immorality without ever repenting and turning from them classifies you, according to the word of God, that you will not inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, and Galatians 5, 19 through 21, if you want to check me out. Friend, check me out, that's a horrible. If you want to check me on that. Friend, if you and I are to live a truly Christian life, after having believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, then it begins with preserving in and maintaining sexual purity before God in heart, mind, and action, which can only be lived by the Spirit, Romans 8, verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. Now, I know that was quite a long introduction. I know some of my introductions can be rather lengthy. But I now hope you see why 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 through 5, the verses we're about to get into this morning and even tonight, are crucial for you. So now let's read them together and then we'll jump right into them, seeking to learn how to walk sexually pure in this world and most importantly before God, who sees all. Hear now the pure and living word of God beginning in verse 3, reading through verse 5. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles, who do not know God. Amen. And thus reads the undefiled, the clean and righteous word of God. And may he write these words on each of our hearts and upon our minds. Having already set the stage, the context, and the importance of these verses at the outset, what can we find here from Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy that will help us to see the urgency, the desperate need and calling upon our lives to be a people who lead lives of sexual purity in every corner of our lives, whether it be at home, in our room, at work, when we are perusing the internet, on the phone, or out in public? What are those things that we can find here that will help us? Well, before we can get into those particulars and pull out the strategies that will help us in mortification, when I say mortification, I mean killing those sexual sins that stalk and haunt us, we must first, brothers and sisters, understand, and this is the first point this morning, the biblical basis for sexual purity, the biblical basis for sexual purity. And we see this clearly spelled out in verse 3, don't we? Look at it again with me. Paul writes this, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality." What we should all notice right off the bat here in these verses, in this verse, is that your personal sanctification is God's will for your life. This speaks to our growth in godliness in general, that we are to exercise ourselves unto godliness, 1 Timothy 4, verse 7, in all areas of our life, but more particularly, and especially, for our sexual purity, as that is of utmost importance to God. Hence, Paul intentionally places it first before he speaks on other matters of purity, which he will get into in verses 6 through 8, Lord willing, and even later in chapter 5. But before he gets to those, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy establish the undeniable truth that our living, sanctified, and holy lives before God must begin with sexual purity by saying that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Now, we need to understand that this wording in our English translation, "you should abstain," doesn't present you with options. It doesn't leave it up to you as a viable or plausible option for you. No, often we say, "Hey, you should do this or that for me." Or, and by that we mean, "That would be nice if you could do that when it's most convenient for you." But that's not the meaning of this in the Greek. Rather, it's an imperatival infinitive, to use grammatical terms, rooted and grounded in the desire, the will of God. And thus, it's not optional, but essential. It is obligatory. Why? Because this is the revealed will of God Almighty. Plain and simple. In theology, we distinguish between the decreative will or secret will of God and the perceptive will of God or the revealed will. The decreative will is something that absolutely must come to pass in time, something planned before the foundation of the world, such as the death of Christ. Perceptive will, on the other hand, is God's moral desire for mankind that ought to be done always in thought, word, and deed, and in all persons at all times, which stems forth from his purely holy nature. Thus, this will of God, our sanctification and purity and sexual chastity, is no secret. It is expressly revealed in the Holy Scriptures for you. And so whenever you are tempted to give into sexual sin, you must remind yourself of this. I must remind myself of it. It is a direct violation of God's will for us to disregard, to ignore his command, to abstain from sexual immorality, every form of it. This shouldn't be anything new to you, people of God. It's nothing but a rehearsing or a retelling of the seventh commandment. Thou shalt not commit adultery, Exodus 20, verse 14. The Greek word that is used here for sexual immorality is one that is frequently used in the Bible, and it's porneia. Thus, it's not just referring to simply the physical acts of adultery or sex outside the bounds of marriage, but every type of sexual perversion, even down to the tiniest spark of sexual lust in our hearts and in our minds, where it should not be according to the word of God. You see, sexual immorality or fornication, the word fornication, it's a catch-all word for every imaginable sexual deviation. Now you might say, how is that so? Well, Christ says explicitly that to lust after a woman in your heart, meaning to desire covetously a fellow image bearer that is not yours by the covenant of marriage, is a breach of the seventh commandment. It is adultery. Matthew 5, verse 28. And so when we do this to the slightest degree, we are spiritual idolaters and adulteresses, which God hates. Just read James 4, verse 4, and other places in God's word. Now, one would think that Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, they had no need to preach this commandment here, since surely this is not the first time the Thessalonians had heard of this. But they needed to be instructed, and they needed to be reminded of the great sin, and so do we today, of committing sexual immorality, because they lived in a society that approved all sorts of sexual cravings outside of marriage. In fact, they were actually encouraged to do this. This was normal in Thessalonica. They were taught that all these strange and unnatural ways was totally acceptable, totally commendable. Does that sound anything like our society in the 21st century in America today, where you can love whatever you want to love and however you want to love? All is good and right under the word love. But oh, my friends, you must separate yourself from that type of immoral thinking. You must abhor it. You must hate it. Run away from it and flee sexual immorality. It's almost become commonplace in our society to encourage unmarried persons to live together. That marriage is an outdated concept. It's outdated, and we need something modern. And that you are loving yourself by loving whatever kind of sexual relationship you can find out there. But you must know that such views do not comport and agree with God's holy word. One of the very reasons God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah as a nation, wiped them off the face of the earth with his consuming wrath, is because they violated God's commandment to be sexually pure. Which all men have that commandment written on their hearts, whether they picked up a copy of God's word or not. Jude says that that is an example. It should serve as an example of how much God hates sexual immorality of any kind. Jude verse 7. And so, brothers and sisters, before we can take seriously this commandment of God to abstain, to be nowhere near committing sexual sin, we need to see both God's fierce hatred that he has for sexual deviation of any kind and just how high of a standard God holds you and I to. Young adults, I may not know what God has planned for you in terms of your vocational calling, your physical calling, what you'll be doing in 10 or 20 years, but I do know this call from the absolutely pure and holy God upon your life right here and right now, to abstain entirely from sexual lusts, sexual sinful lusts, to keep them in check through walking by the Spirit. Peter says it this way in Peter 2, verse 11, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul. There's a war for your soul. Even you who have been married for years. And if you fall asleep, if you coast and do not take the call for your body and your soul, the call for holiness for your body and soul seriously, you are in grave danger. You see, for David, all it took was a little slothfulness. And boom, just like that, he's calling his men to go retrieve Bathsheba from her house and take her for himself. The Bible is replete with warning after warning about entertaining a harlot for even a second, even for a little bit. And what shall happen to those who continue to drown out Lady Wisdom and gravitate toward the adulterous woman of Proverbs chapter 7? For she has cast down many wounded. Yea, many strong men have been slain by her. Her house is the way to hell, going down to the chambers of death. Proverbs 7, verse 26 through 27. Oh, how there is great need for you then to be on guard. For this adulterous woman has many different faces. It's not just a person of the woman sex. Maybe for you that there are TV shows that you cannot and shouldn't watch. Maybe you need to shut off your phone completely at night so you're not tempted by the internet or Facebook. Or you might need to make a covenant with your eyes like Job did. There's even Bible software to help. Chapter 31, verse 1, that's what Job says. I made a covenant with my eyes to not look upon a young woman. and for you, or for you, a young man? Are you taking God's will for your sexual purity seriously? The question you should be asking yourself is not how close can I get to the fire without getting burned? Or how close to the edge of the Grand Canyon can I get before I fall over and die? But how far away can I possibly get so to ensure my safety? Can a man take fire into his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one go upon hot coals and his feet not be burned? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her shall not be innocent. Proverbs 6, verses 27 through 29. There's a wonderful picture that God has given to us in his word about what abstaining from sexual immorality looks like. And you know who it is in the Bible? It's Joseph. It's Joseph. When Potiphar's wife grabs hold of him and practically forces him to get into bed with her while her husband is away, what does he do? He immediately flees the scene. He sprints and runs with gazelle intensity. And you'll only do this if you understand just how serious God is about your sexual purity, as we see here in this text. And you need to be constantly on the lookout, like a watchman, for any sign of trouble, any hint of trouble, because our hearts are so weak, looking for pleasure in all of the wrong places. And if you lose sight of this mandate for your life as a Christian, you will be swept away with the tide at the time where you least expected it. Thomas Brooks, the man who wrote a book entitled Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, it's a wonderful book, I commend it to you, he used an illustration to call his readers to stay away from sin, even any appearance of evil. He said this: the best course to prevent falling into a pit is to keep away at a great distance. He who will be so bold as to attempt to dance upon the brink of the pit, may find by woeful experience that it is a righteous thing with God that he should fall into the pit. Sin is a plague. Yes, the greatest and most infectious plague in the world. And yet, how few are there that tremble at it, that keep a great distance from it. End quote. This is the spirit-given attitude we must have and continue to ask for, even daily as we go to war with our sinful flesh to maintain our sexual purity before God. God commands you this day, I can't say it any clearer than this, this moment, to abstain, to renounce, and to shun all the forms of sexual impurity that make you an unclean vessel before him. This is the biblical basis for sexual purity, seeing that we are united to a holy God through believing upon Christ on the basis of faith through grace. Therefore, as his people, it is our gospel duty to be sexually pure inwardly and outwardly, which is a reflection. It is a sign that you are truly his and have been made pure by the cleansing waters of regeneration renewed by the Holy Spirit. Titus 3, verse 5. In other words, it is a right contemplation of the gospel promises which we have received by Christ that will compel us to a life of total sexual purity. Not that we do this perfectly. Clearly, you and I fall incredibly short of Christ's perfect sexual purity as he demonstrated on this earth. But it should be our aim to let the promises, let the blessings of the gospel, the power of the gospel, which saved us from our former way of lewdness and wickedness and filthiness, then the gospel, let it drive us to Christ and call upon him and his grace to help us to live sexually pure life. Because if you do it on your own strength, you're dead in the water. Only through him and the power of the gospel inside of you can you fulfill the will of God, as Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy exhort us with here. The promises of the gospel and a life of sexual purity are not opposed to one another, but they're intended to go hand in hand. 2 Corinthians 7:1, having therefore these promises, which is in context the promises of the gospel, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Well, there's much more for us here in this text, as we've only covered verse 3, really. But for further instruction and for more practical tips for how we are to combat sexual sin in particular, you're going to have to come back this evening. And we're going to dive further into this text, that we all might lead lives of sexual purity, that we might all be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we see very clearly by your Spirit the necessity, the obligation that you have placed upon us to live sexually pure lives, that we are to abstain from every kind and type of sexual immorality that is out there. And so, Lord, we pray that you would grant us strength in this battle, that we would see our desperate need to do so, as this sin has taken many to hell because they have loved it and they have hated you and your ways and your gospel, because they love their sin more and were willing to hold on it to drag them down to the eternal pits of hell. And so, Lord God, we pray that you would help us, that you would grant us new eyes, a new vigor and zeal to mortify our sexual sins, our passions that arise from us because of our indwelling sin, because we are by nature sinners and we still do commit sin. Wretched man that I am, who can save me from this body of death? But there's victory through those who are in Christ and who fight this battle by faith and through grace and by walking by your Spirit. And so, Lord God, we pray that these things that we've considered this morning, that you would write them on our hearts, that we would lead lives that are sexually pure before you and before this world. We pray this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.